chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as we've been looking at this epistle, now this epistle is not unlike the other New Testament epistles, though in some respects it's different. It's not introduced as many of the epistles of Paul are introduced by his name, or even Peter. But it's at the same time, it's similar to the others, that the beginning of the epistle, the first chapter here that we read, even the first four verses that we read, we immediately recognize that as we study the book of Hebrews as a summary or the sum and substance of the book can be found in these first few verses. These first few verses are so fundamental and foundational to our what we believe, to our Christian faith, that in them is contained so much weight and so much information, so much doctrine, so much teaching that, of course, is taught in other places in Scripture, confirmed in other places of Scripture, that we find in this. It's a remarkable passage. It's just, as I say, chock full of information. And that reminds us, at least it reminds me once again, that our faith, our Christian faith, the faith that we confess, the faith that we seek to live out in our life, is squarely built upon words like these, and these words, doctrine, facts concerning God and his Christ, not only who he was and what he did. None of the epistles begin on a practical call or unfolding our duties that we owe to God as God or to him as our Savior through Jesus Christ. But all the epistles, all the words of Scripture begin by unfolding the things that we are to believe. To believe concerning God, the basis of what we are to believe. Even the book of John that we have referred to so often is such a blessed gospel to us, and it reminds us the reason things were written that were written, principally, of course, the miracles and the deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is said about them can be said to everything and about everything that is written. So John summarizes that in the 20th chapter of his blessed gospel as he reminds us of these things are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so when we read here and we recognize that the Holy Spirit through the apostle is teaching us Christ, he's teaching us concerning who he is, and certainly as we look at the end of these verses, or delve into verse 3 and 4, we recognize it speaks of what he has done. They're essential. They're primary. They're foundational. And they've been written, and they have been recorded for us that we might believe. Our faith. When we speak about the Christian faith, we have to speak about faith. And when we speak about faith, we recognize we're speaking about not only what, how we believe or believing, and that's the basis of, you know, faith. We're called to have faith, and we have faith. But, of course, we believe in something or someone and the object of our faith. And so that's a remarkable little verse over in the Gospel of John, because it expresses to us also the continuing nature of that faith, that we are of the faith and we are in the faith. But that believing, the word here is that ye believe, but the thrust of that is not just the past, it's the present, the continuing state. That believing that Jesus, the historic Jesus, the Jesus who the Bible records of his life and his ministry and his death and his teaching, this Jesus, of course, is the Christ, the appointed, the anointed of God, that he is the Son of God. And that's exactly what we are looking at here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. God spoken to us. He's spoken by prophets, and they spoke by him, and he spoke through them, that they were the voice of God in the Old Testament. Now he's finally spoken unto us through his Son, his only begotten Son, the Son of the Father. And that knowing that Jesus is that Son, that believing what? Believing that he is the Christ, that he is who he declared himself to be. That is, Jesus told Philip and rebuked him and instructed us again in the book of John, chapter 4, verse 19. Instructed him that if you've seen me, of course you've seen the Father, because Christ came to manifest the Father, for he and the Father are one. So all these blessed scriptures that we find scattered throughout the New Testament are so important to us, whether it's these that I have refer to, whether it's a great portion that we've looked at already that echoes and re-echoes, and it's somewhat of a parallel passage to this in the book of Hebrews over in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, when the Apostle Paul speaks about Christ as the image of God. And here in this blessed chapter in Hebrews, he's saying the same thing when we come to read verse 3, and we've looked at that last week, who being the brightness, or the week before, the brightness of his person and the express image of his person. Not only did he mirror the Father, but he and the Father were one, because he is with the Father and with God, and he is God. And then, of course, in Colossians it goes on to tell us so beautifully in this first chapter, and then in the next chapter, which we can't pass over certainly, as it develops that same thought in the second chapter, verse 9, for in him, that is Christ, dwelleth the fullness, the entireness of the Godhead bodily. Because Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And then, of course, we know that blessed passage over in the book of Philippians that does instruct us, certainly on some practical matter, let this mind be also that's in Christ Jesus be on you, in you, speaking about the importance of humility, who thought himself not robbery, thought it not a robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. Now all these things are, as I mentioned, are primary and important, and need to reassure us of the importance of Christian doctrine, that our Christianity is not feelings and emotions. Our Christianity isn't, like some have said in the past, just a leap in the dark or an encounter, some kind of mysterious encounter with God that cannot be explained. Our Christianity is solid, and it's built upon the solid foundation that's laid out for us here in Scripture as it reveals who God is and what God has done, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of strange things that are happening. I just read this this past week, and I thought, I said, am I reading this? Is this, could this be true? And I said, well, everything else seems to be happening. You know, a number of years ago, principally, I think, in the 60s and 70s, there was a movement of the Messianic Jews, and there were those who were wanted to be identified with the Jewish people in their customs and even their religious beliefs and stuff, and yet they said they were followers of Christ. There were a lot who accepted that and ran with that. I was always a little critical of it because I would read the scripture and recognize, particularly in these great chapters of the book of, whether it's Galatians or in other particular chapters of the Bible in Ephesians, as the apostles, Paul particularly, by the Holy Spirit, would emphasize the middle wall of partition is broken down between, in Christ, between Gentile and Jew, and the two have been brought together in one. And the things that we read in Romans about the olive tree and how engrafted into it, as was prophesied, whether it's in Malachi or the Psalms or other great chapters of the Scripture in the Old Testament, and certainly in the book of Galatians, reminding us that we're all in Christ, so there's no longer Jew or Gentile. And it still, to me, is a strange thing and rather contrary to the general thrust of Scripture for a people that have, say, Jewish roots, who want to identify as Messianic Jews and worship God separately from the rest of the church and not be inculcated in the church and maintain their roots. Well, believe it or not, this is one of these things, if we were Ripley's, believe it or not, I read an article this week that now there's a movement among Muslims, not Arabs, but particularly Muslims, who want to call themselves Messianic Muslims. They say they've come to faith in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but they want to remain within the community of the Muslim and be recognized as Muslim. Now where in the world, where in the greatest stretch of your imagination can we find that from Scripture? Because they're defining Christianity in an entirely different way than the Bible defines it, as the Christian faith is defined and laid out for us. The first and foremost, it's a matter of the faith and embracing the faith, the entire faith. And of course, we recognize that's not a matter of man, but a matter of God and of His Spirit and the blessed regeneration and illumination of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, and making us and being born from above. We recognize that's outside the hands and the will and the efforts and the work of man. But nevertheless, that calls upon us and is based on just what we are reading here in Hebrews chapter 1. And those who would want to claim, you can't claim to be a Messianic Muslim. That's ridiculous. At the same time, you can't claim to be a Christian or have Christ and deny any or all the things that we have seen so far in this particular epistle. And we've seen already enumerated that God has spoken by His Son. So Jesus is the Son who has been appointed and anointed as heir of all things, who made the world. So we spoke about the creation of all things. And then again in verse 3, the apostle enumerates for us several other important doctrines, ideas, or truths that are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ. That He was not only God, but not only man, but He was God. The historic Jesus is God. What Thomas was able to say and did say when Jesus appeared to him is what we all say as believers when we fall down and worship Him who is our beloved Savior, my Lord and my God. We can't be like those, and I read in the same little magazine about one of the bishops of the Episcopal Church who is going up and down the country and going into big Baptist churches in the South and having huge audiences and denying everything that we have read so far in Hebrews chapter 1 and denying the atonement and denying the Christ as God and all, and making light of it and having great reception by those who hear Him, and yet they're all claiming to be Christians. It's impossible. Impossible. So that these words are very important to us as we adhere to them. As we adhere to them. It's not our devotion or our activity or our service, how much we think we can do or do perform, or so-called feelings and counters, but it's what we believe. It's what we believe that's important. And we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing. And in believing that, God has graciously given to us eternal life. Now notice this next little phrase, which is important concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that was by way of introduction. In verse 3, it says, of Him who is the heir of all things, who created everything, and who exhibits the attributes of God because He is the glory of God, it says, by upholding, that last phrase, and upholding all things by the word of His power. Now that little phrase, upholding, is an important word, and it's used in several ways in Scripture. The first way it's used, and we might say that He upholds, or He maintains, or He sustains. It must have application to providence. When we speak about divine providence, that is the power and the ability and the will of God in maintaining and sustaining. We usually speak about providence after we speak about creation, and that we speak about creation after we speak about the eternal decrees of God. What God has decreed or established and desired, so is unfolded as He unfolds it in the work of creation. And then in that work of creation in which He made all things, and we have acknowledged, and the Scripture affirms again and again, the role and the place that the Son, the eternal Son, has had and does have in creation. And again, we see that parallel passage not only here in Hebrews 1, but as I mentioned, and we've read it before in Colossians 2, 15 and following. Let me read that again. Who is the image, speaking about Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is incarnate and made man, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. I mean, there's, again, this is pretty straightforward. The scripture, one of the things we speak about is the clarity of scripture. It's clear. It speaks in language that we're able to understand, and if there are some places that seem to be harder, they're known by other places. There's not any one particular attribute or doctrine or thing that we're to believe about God or known about ourselves or salvation that's spoken of in one place of Scripture. It's spoken out here and there and throughout. So that as we study Scripture, we compare it one with another, and it becomes clearer. In God's light, we say, even more light. So by him were all things created. That's pretty clear. That word created is used, of course, as it's made out of nothing. Even in Hebrews chapter 11, when it speaks about the creation of all things, we understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That the things that are made are made from that, not made from those things that are seen. It's created out of nothing. He made. It's not like we make something out of something. But there were nothing existing. All things were brought forth from that which was not. For by him were all things created, everywhere, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Of course, we're speaking about not only the rocks and the trees and the seas and the land and the creatures that fly and crawl and man himself, not only the stars in heaven, but the invisible things, visible and invisible. The holy angels were created by him. So it unfolds that, of course, in Colossians. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principality or power or things. All things, and to reassure that, to repeat that, all things were created by him and, of course, for him. That's another dimension of that particular passage. And that's reaffirmed again in the book of Revelation chapter 4, when we read about the Lord is worthy to receive worship and honor and glory, for he's created all things, and for his pleasure are they created. The end of everything is not man, but the end of everything is God. The end of everything is the glory of God. The end of everything is the worship of God. And then it goes on to say in verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And that's, of course, what we're seeing being used of this word upholding. Everything consists by the word of his power. There's nothing that is, and continues to be, apart from the will or the power or the word of the second person of the Holy Trinity, Christ, in upholding and maintaining these things. They exist in him and from him. And everything that is would sink into nothingness except by the will and the power of the Christ who keeps things as they are. But this word even means more than that. The word can be used. It's not a picture of Christ as you see in mythology, or you see here and there with Atlas as he holds the world up by the strength of the shoulders. And certainly it's true that it's Christ who upholds and maintains that. But also the word uphold also can mean, and I think it does mean both here. It means he rules over, he controls, he dispenses, he administers. He not only commanded and it stands fast, as the psalmist would tell us, he continues to command. And everything that we say at the command of Almighty God. All things are held together in him and by him. Does not the prophet Isaiah, in those so familiar words that sometimes we read just in December, but we can read any time, in the great prophecy 700 years before the coming of Christ, speaks about, of course, his coming again and again, and then speaks about the greatness of his person, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and we see the dual aspect of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. And the government of the universe, and particularly, of course, the government of his kingdom, but all government. Again, the idea of it is his providence. He is ruling. We confess that God rules from the greatest to the least by his holy wisdom, not only maintaining and sustaining that which is, that it may continue to be, but that the affairs of life, from the kings and the rulers and the great foundations of industry and the boardrooms to the houses of men, are directed by the Lord, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it. That is what's taking place. That's what's taking place. And it's pictured to us in Scripture. It's pictured to us in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel. Ever read the book of Ezekiel? You see the pictures, very symbolic, highly symbolic. The wheel and the wheel. You think, what in the world are we being taught by this? Symbolic. But again, we're being taught about the plan and the purpose and the will of God as it moves and as it controls and as God sets it in motion, and what is set in motion will continue to be and unfold as he is pleased to unfold it. Well, this is not just speaking about God in general. Again, it's speaking particularly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does he uphold, but he maintains and sustains everything as he rules and he governs it. There's another great, beautiful picture. We see it in the book of Revelation, as we see it in the book of Ezekiel, Revelation chapter 4 and then chapter 5. It gives us a picture of what, of course, not only has happened, but what is happening and what shall happen. And there it's pictured the power and the will of Almighty God in upholding, maintaining, and governing things as they will. Now, as we move from the fourth chapter to the fifth chapter, and the fourth chapter somewhat echoes that which we find in Ezekiel, we recognize the picture, again, highly symbolic, that there's a great book. Of course, we know that the book itself is a scriptural book, so it's not a book, so to speak, as we might have a book to open and shut. you know, with the back cover and the front cover, but it's a great scroll. And on that scroll is written both on the both sides of the scroll. All of the scroll is written, and the significance of that is that it's full. It's complete. There's nothing that can be added. There's nowhere that you can write anything on the back or the front that isn't written. It's a particular in this passage, of course. It's in reference to that which is, according to John, being given him to be unfolded, that no one can open it, no one can understand it. There's no meaning to what is written. No one can understand it. How can it be fulfilled concerning the kingdom of God? Until, of course, John looks up and he's beside himself, and there's weeping. We see that in verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So that great scroll that's rolled up, and it's sealed, that it cannot be broken. So what is written is written. Nothing can be added to and nothing taken away. It's speaking about the eternal decrees and the will of God as it's going to be unfolded in history. History is what is determined by God. But how are we to find meaning and to interpret and to see the thrust of history or the center of history or the end of history unless we're given that insight and illumination by one? Not, there's nobody, there's no human being, nobody in heaven and earth save the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the eternal Son, the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what he did to fulfill, for who he was and what he did to fulfill his Father's mission for us, who can open the seal? And that's what we say. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it's been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. That's what I think is being spoken about here in Hebrews. No wonder the thrust of the message of Hebrews, the whole message of Hebrews, and particularly in this first chapter, is a sum and substance, a summary of it, is speaking about the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken. He's spoken through the great prophet. He has revealed the importance of this covenant and the taking away sin and all the references of the priests in the Old Testament and the king, but all comes down to be fulfilled in the importance of the one who in excellence and ability fulfills all the shadows and types of the prophets and the priests and the kings. The Lord Jesus Christ. He upholds and maintains, and we cannot understand anything apart from that which he has done. And truly what Paul says in the book of Acts concerning God generally can be said particularly of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in him, everyone, everything, we see that expressed again in John's gospel in the first chapter when it speaks about Christ as the light. And you can look at that for a moment. That light, which of course is a reflection of God and which is God. And then this phrase, you cannot, sometimes you say, what's he trying to say? In the first chapter, in him was life. And that life is associated with light. So in him, in Christ, is life. He's the source of life. He's the source of all life. And the life was the light of men. No men have life, even apart from Christ. Though they don't acknowledge him to be creator and sustainer, the God of all providence, they do not acknowledge that his will is being carried out in the boardrooms of the earth and in the homes and in the church, in everywhere. And though they oppose him, even the kings of the earth and the people together take counsel against the Lord and particularly against his anointed, yet it's in him that they live and move and have their very being. For he is the light and the life. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot and doesn't, of course, understand and appreciate it. And the same light, and that light was given to men. How foolish, when we read Hebrews chapter 1, how foolish it is. And I think that's the conclusion. Chapter 1 isn't concluded, actually, till you get down to chapter 2. Chapter 1 runs the gamut down to sort of the punchline or to the call or to the application of that call in chapter 2. And chapter 2 and first few verses, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed. How both foolish, we're talking about this, how foolish they can be. That the whole of life itself and the unfolding of history and unfolding of life before them is dependent upon and is ruled over and is executed and administered by the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. See, Christ's work, cross work, is finished, but he continues the work. He continues the work, upholding and ruling and maintaining, not only working particularly for his kingdom and in and among his people through the word of God, but Christ is the mediator by which all authority, remember that? Matthew? All authority was committed unto him. God rules in Christ and through Christ. How foolish it is for man. And yet at the same time, how wicked it is for men to fight against or to oppose or not to recognize and bow down to him who is God indeed in worship and praise, thanksgiving, and service. How wicked. But though the world in wickedness and foolishness, and we too, apart from the saving grace and power of God through the Holy Spirit, that irresistible grace who took our rebellious hearts and broke them and changed them and made us willing to bow the knee and to confess with the tongue that Christ is indeed a king to the glory of God. How foolish the world is, how blind the world is, and how thankful we are today that these things that we read about that are salt and they're established are an essential that we have been able to understand and we've been able to embrace and confess as we believe to the glory of God. Let us pray.